Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, in a verse that many of us learned out of the old King James, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." Paul writes this to Timothy, and it's important that we understand. Timothy had been preaching for many years. Paul had been with Timothy a big part of his life, and yet he says to Timothy, "Timothy, don't you give up. You need to keep on studying. You need to keep on being diligent as a servant of God and studying to show yourself approved. Don't ever arrive at the point that says, well, I have arrived at that point." And then he uses an expression in verse 15 that is rather interesting when he says, "rightly dividing the words of truth." Now, some of the later translations says, "handle the truth aright, in a right way." But sometimes you and I need to understand that people don't know how to divide the Bible. I heard of one individual that says, "Our son was trying to decide where to go to college, and he opened up the Bible and he stuck his finger, and the verse said, 'And he led them out as far as Bethany.'" Well, that might have worked, except what if he'd gone to that verse says, "And the Lord went down to Sodom." I mean, you've got to understand that that's not right. That's not handling the Word of God in a right way. So we have this Word of God, and we need to handle it in a right way. And so what I want us to do is, as we look at the background of this text where he says to Timothy, "You handle the truth aright," to say some things that all of us already know, but we need to be reminded of. Perhaps you don't know it, but we need to be reminded of it. And that is, whenever Christianity came along, on the day of Pentecost, not everything was known. God revealed to them exactly what His will was and gave them every bit of the will of God that they needed. When they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, God revealed to them the answer to that Bible question, because that's the Bible question they needed to have an understanding of. What was said about elders on that day? Well, not anything as far as we know. You know, what was said about the impossibility of apostasy, some doctrine that has impacted our lives? What was said about that on that day? Not anything. And you and I need to understand that as the revelation of God was made, there was an ongoing process of children of God trying to figure out how they were to serve the Lord God. What were the Christians to do about the Old Testament? You know, we need to understand that they had a religious background in Judaism. Now, if you've got a background in paganism, you understand that paganism's got to go out of its way. But here are those individuals raised in Judaism, and they've been saturated with Judaism all their lives, and they misunderstood so many things. Well, how on earth are they going to figure out what to do about the things that are in the Old Testament? Can I or should I do this or should I do that? What is my relationship whenever I try to serve God? How do I know how to use the Old Testament? Well, the answer is rather simple. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 says, here it is. They'd been baptized. The Lord added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. That's in verse 41. And verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That's the answer. If you'd been there that day and you'd had some question about, well, I've had the baptism of John, should I be baptized again? They'd had a ready-made answer. Why? They could have gone to an apostle and found that very answer. Well, what about my life? And what about the matter of not eating pork? Should I or should I not live by that precept? This matter of clean animals and unclean animals. And what about the regulations about dress that were a part of the Old Testament? Could I or could I not wear clothes to use terminology many would, older ones would understand, that are polyester? Because the Old Testament, you see, said you couldn't wear clothes that were made out of mixed fiber. And if you'll look at the garments that you wear, it's 20% this and 80% that, and thank God for spandex. You understand what I'm talking about? That they couldn't do that. Well, what am I going to do about this? I've been done this all my life. And it's been a religious thing. Can I or can I not eat catfish? You see, they got to decide that. What about bacon for breakfast? You know, the Old Testament says, you know, if you're a Jew, you cannot have a ham. You just cannot. And so they've got all of these. How on earth are we going to handle this? Well, here's the simple thing. You have become Christians by listening to the apostles' doctrine. And from this point on, that's all changed. Up until Pentecost, there were the law and the prophets, and that's the law under which they had served God. And yet, sometimes they struggle in trying to figure out their relationship. Well, how are you going to figure out what to do? Let's go ask an apostle. And that's it. And that solution is the solution you and I need to understand. It's not what did God say in other times to other people about some particular thing. What's the new revelation? What is the apostles' teaching about all of these questions, and particularly about dealing with these things that are in the Old Testament? Because you see, the first major problem was a matter of circumcision. You understand how little problem that is in our day and what a major problem it was? Because you see, Judaism was wrapped up in circumcision. It was the outward manifestation as to whether or not you were righteous or not. That is at least the way the Jews look at it. And so the Bible talks about the Jews were militant in going out and making one proselyte, and that is go out and find a Gentile and bringing him into Judaism and make sure that when you bring him into Judaism, you get him to be circumcised. Well, that works all right in some respects, as long as the church is primarily Jewish. But you let the church get up into the Gentile world. And here is that nation where circumcision was not a part of it. And it spread around the Roman Empire. Circumcision was a thing that was unknown, or not unknown, but was unpracticed as a religious thing. Now then, a major problem develops about that. Should I, as a religious act, should I or should I not be circumcised? And it became a major problem, and it's found in almost every New Testament book. The church begins in Rome. Guess what? Circumcision is discussed in Romans. You look at the next book, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, circumcision is discussed. What about Galatians? Oh, yeah, it's a problem over there in the churches of Galatians. What about Ephesus? Yeah, it's a problem over there. And so circumcision is a major problem. And so you got to rightly divide the word of truth. And so there was this ongoing revelation. And so as you read Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, you have in writing the very sermons and answers that were given every time that problem came up. And that's the realization that we've got to have. When it comes to a matter of us rightly dividing the words of truth, we cannot go back and look at the law and the prophets. Christians were still trying to understand the Old Testament. And so the admonition is, we have got to rightly divide the word. So what I want us to do tonight, is to look at four misconceptions that people have regarding the Old Testament. And I'm talking about sometimes members of the church, sometimes just Christendom in general. The first misconception is that there's really no difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That concept of an individual just opening up the Bible and wherever it falls open, that's what God wants you to do, is a concept that oftentimes is, well, not done specifically in that way, but without any regard at all for whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Is there a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? You and I need to understand how blessed we are that in most Bibles, after the book of Malachi, and before you ever get to the New Testament, there's a division page. Almost every Bible has some page just like that. That after you've had the 39 books of the Old Testament, there is the New Testament. Now, the very fact that those who've published the Bible have made this and this situation does not in and of itself mean that it's right, but it does help us understand that here's that Old Testament that is Jewish in nature. It's written in the Hebrew language primarily, somewhat sometimes Aramaic, a companion language to the Hebrew. Here's that Old Testament that only the Jews would be able to understand, only the Jews would be able to read. And now all of a sudden, here is a new revelation from God, not written in Hebrew. Wonder why? Here's the Hebrew language known only to Jews, and all of a sudden, here is a New Testament written in common Greek that was the language spoken universally in that New Testament world. That in and of itself ought to help us recognize that God, who determined what language the Bible would be written in, chose two different languages to write the two different messages. Why didn't he just continue to write in Hebrew? There is a marked difference in relationship. And when you get to the pages of the New Testament, here Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said. Ye have heard that it hath been said." And oftentimes quoting verses from the Old Testament. And then Jesus said, "This is what you've heard." But in that first long recorded sermon of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus looked back at that Hebrew Bible and said, "Now this is what has been said, but this is what I say to you." There's that marked distinction that is there. And you and I need to have an appreciation as to how distinct that is. Get your Bibles. Look in Galatians chapter 3, because we mentioned that this is one of those books that discusses the matter of circumcision, but it discusses far more than circumcision, for it discusses that the entirety of that old law. And so there were these Gentile Christians who are in that area of Turkey, Gentile area, and Jewish teachers have come in claiming to be Christians and claiming to have as much authority as the Apostle Paul has, and they're saying to Gentile Christian, "You've got to serve God under the Old Testament. You cannot go to heaven unless you go, unless you are circumcised." And so Paul writes this letter to them, and he says in verse 19, "What purpose then does the law serve?" Why is there an Old Testament? And then this answer: "It was added to the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that threefold promise. It was added to the promise until the seed should come." I'm going to trust the junior high. I don't know that I should do this or not, but I'm afraid to ask the senior high. I don't know if they're smart enough to figure this out. The law was added until the seed should come. Got that? The law was added until the seed should come. Look in verse 16. Verse 16 says that the seed... Who is the seed? Josiah, who's the seed? Verse 16. The latter part of verse 16. The seed is Christ. Now, if the law was added till the seed should come, you think you can figure out? And if the seed is Christ, how long was that law to be around? The law was added till the seed should come. Who's the seed? That's Christ. I believe these senior high kids have got it. I believe that these maybe if you can get it, your parents get it. Shall I go back there and ask them? If the law was added till the seed should come, and the seed is Christ, how long did God intend for that law to add, to be there? It's obvious. Till Christ came. And so whenever you get to the New Testament, you arrive at the time that Christ has come, and now the Christ has come, and he said, "That's the way it used to be, but I say unto you, but I say unto you." Wait a minute.
Let's not stop there. He says it was added till the seed should come. Is the law, verse 21, against the promises of God? No, it certainly does not violate. He says certainly not. If there had ever been a law that could have brought salvation, it would have been that law. But the Scriptures has concluded all to sin. Now look at verse 23, verse 24, and verse 25. The Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before the faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith that was afterward be revealed. Now look at verse 25. Maybe I ought to ask the young adults this. Do I need to come back and ask the young adults to be as smart as the junior high in relationship to this? Look at verse 24. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. What purpose did the law say? Because of transgression. God gave the law, and that law was to take men from transgression, to deal with sin, and to bring them unto Christ. Now look at the rest of it. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Is that hard to figure it out? The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. And we are no longer under a tutor. Isn't that remarkable? How much plainer can God make it to say that the law was there till the Christ should come? The law was a tutor to bring every man to Christ. But whenever Christ comes, we're no longer under the tutor. You want to rightly divide the Word of God? You put a marker down. Here's that Old Testament law, and it was designed to bring people to Christ so that whenever the Christ came, there'd be an audience to receive Him. But whenever the seed was came, the law had served its purpose. Why? It was a tutor to bring us to Christ, and we no longer are under a tutor. We'll put a marker down. Here's that which existed before the Christ came, and here is all of that that existed after the Christ came. And God's purpose was to have that Old Testament law, rightly divided, have that Old Testament law to bring people to Christ, but no longer are we under that tutor. It's just not that way at all. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. We got to hurry through this. But Hebrews chapter 10 says much the same thing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. He says, "Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And he takes away the first that he might establish the second." Now, maybe I ought to ask our senior citizens about this one, if they could hear me. He says, he takes away the first that he might establish the second. First what? We'll look at the next verse. By that will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ. What's first and second? What first thing is he talking about? What second thing is he talking about? He says in verse 9, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he might establish the second, and it's by that will that we're sanctified. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the two wills. You know what a will is, don't you? Somebody about ready to die, or perhaps you're trying to avoid the reality they're going to die, but somebody just keeps after them until they write their life's will and testament. We know what a will is. He taketh away the first testament, that first will, that he might establish the second. Is that hard to understand? Rightly dividing the Word of God. Here is that will that existed, and there's the second will, and it is the will by which we're sanctified through the blood of Jesus, and he's taken away that first will. That's pretty easy to understand. Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, is an Old Testament prophecy given by God 600 years before the seed came. The seed's Christ. 600 years before the seed came, God gave this message to His people in these words. I love it when chapter and verses are the same. It makes it a whole lot easier to remember where it's found. Jeremiah 31, 31. The days are coming. 600 years before Christ. The days are coming, says the Jehovah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband of them, says the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with them. I'll write my laws I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and their hearts, write it on their hearts, and I'll be to them a God, and they'll be to me a people. And then he says, but here's one change. So their sins will I remember no more. Now, if you lived under Judaism, you would have understood that matter of God remembering sins. There's that old covenant. And on the particular day in the year, God was mindful of all of their sins. The nation of Israel was mindful of their sins. The Jews today refer that as to Yom Kippur, or Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the time, the most solemn day of all Judaism. Why? It's the time when modern Jews look back on this day of Yom Kippur. And it's the most sobering day in the lives of even modern Jews. Why? Because it was a time whenever God on that day said, I'm going to remember your sins. We'll come to that in just a minute, but let's look at another misconception, and that is that sometimes individuals do not understand that the totality of the law was taken away. You and I need to understand that this concept that divides the Old Testament into moral laws and ceremonial laws. Individuals who are confronted with the plain Bible teaching about the fact that the law was added till the seed should come, and that seed was Christ, and when the Christ came, the law was not needed. It was our tutor to bring us to Christ, and we're no longer under a tutor. They'll say, oh, that's the ceremonial law. And the terminology they use to refer to that is, there was the law of God. There was that moral law, the Ten Commandment law. And then there's all of these animal sacrifice laws, and there are all of these others, but that's the law of Moses. And they make a distinction where the Bible does not make a distinction between the law of God and the law of Moses. And if you ever have a discussion with an individual who believes you ought to worship on the Sabbath day, this is the kind of terminology when you'll say, well, this is what the Bible says about that. That's the ceremonial law. Could I point out to you that this language of moral law and ceremonial law is not found in the Bible? Now, if we follow the admonition, don't add to the Bible, don't take away from the Bible, then you and I need to have an appreciation of the fact that if there are no Bible words to describe ceremonial law and no Bible words to describe the moral law, that we're making a distinction that the Bible does not make. And that ceremonial law called the law of Moses, and that's the one he took out of the way, but that moral law that God gave is still binding on every individual on this earth. You see, that concept of the law of God only applying to the Ten Commandments is shown to be so wrong. Look in Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7, there is a listing in the closing verses of that chapter. There is a listing of all of these sacrifices. Now look at as I read it. This is the law, verse 37, 7:37. This is the law of the burnt offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations, and the sacrifices of the peace offering. Moral law or ceremonial law? And the next verse says, which the Lord commanded. Now wait a minute. If the Lord commands it, then it is the law of the Lord. Well, what is the law of the Lord? Animal sacrifices in this verse are shown to be the law of the Lord. They're called the law of the Lord. Now that he revealed them through Moses, and that's what the rest of the verse, he says he gave this through Moses at Mount Sinai. But for an individual to say, well, there's the law of the Lord, and then there is the law of Moses. No, this is the law of the Lord. Verse 37 says, sacrifices, and verse 38 says, and that is what the Lord commanded. That's not something that finds its origin in Moses. But look quickly in Luke chapter 2. If you want a verse that is absolutely devastating to this idea of the moral law and the ceremonial law, look in Luke chapter 2. When Jesus is taken to be consecrated as a Jewish infant on the 40th day of his life. Verse 22, Luke chapter 2, verse 22. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were commanded, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 24, and they offered a sacrifice. And so there it is. Verse 22 says, there's the law of Moses, and that is the sacrifice. Now you see, sacrifices are the law of Moses. Well, let's be honest about this. Let's read not just verse 22 and jump down to verse 24, because verse 22 talks about the law of Moses and verse 24 talks about animal sacrifices. Be humble. Be honest. When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord. What's in the law of the Lord? Every male who opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifices according to that which was said in the law of the Lord. And that distinction that people say, oh, animal sacrifices were there, they're the law of Moses, and God took away the law of Moses, but he left the moral law. Just doesn't seem, is not upheld by scriptures. You see, adultery is a moral law. But in John chapter 8 and verse 5, when the woman was taken in adultery, the people called that the law of Moses. And so see, there's no distinction. It is the law of God which God gave through Moses. There's no distinction made in the Bible between the law of the Lord and the law and the law of the Lord and the law of Moses. There is no such thing in the Bible, in biblical language, of moral law and ceremonial law. What is ceremonial? Or pardon me, what is moral about picking up sticks on the Sabbath day? That's ceremonial. What is moral about not building a fire on the Sabbath day? Well, that's ceremonial. And yet people say, well, you got to keep the Sabbath. And we need to have that understanding in relationships. We need to hurry. Let's talk about a terminology that I grew up hearing all my life, and it confused me. Can I preach to Dan when he's about 6 or 7 years of age about rolling your sins forward into the Old Testament? I had some problems with that. As I got a little bit older, I thought about, you know what a snowball is, how you roll it up, and you start rolling it down the hill. I know you do this every summer down here in West Palm Beach, and you start rolling that ball down the hillside, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And so the concept I had as a great theologian at 7 or 8 years of age, I saw God taking all of these sins, and on that day of atonement, they would push this snowball that is not made of snow, it's a sin ball, and they'd push it up here, and God would forgive them of all of their sins. Oh, you got to keep pushing it, but we got to, and next year it's this big, and the next year it's this big, and the next year it's this big, and then all of a sudden you've got 70 years in Babylon when there are no sacrifices being made at all. You've got all of those times when there were unbelieving kings in Israel and the temple itself fell into disuse. What on earth is going to be done about all of that sin? Because they didn't roll it forward. And so next year you got to roll it 2 years or 4 years. Or the concept is not the concept of rolling forward. I wish somebody had helped me understand that. What does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible says that on the 10th day of the 7th month, and I hope you can see the smiley faces that are there on the screen. I hope they came out. It was not July the 10th, but my birthday is July the 24th, so it's 2 weeks before my birthday when sin was made known. I come to think of that, I don't even like that particular association. But their year, you see, began in the spring of the year. So the 7th month is varying on where Easter is, 7 months from that first month where Easter is in the Jewish calendar. So it comes over in the fall, early winter months of the year. But for the way Dan remembers it was, if I say the 10th day of the 7th month, I want you to know what's in the back of my head. That's July the 10th. I know better. But I can't remember 10th day of the 7th. I remember July the 10th. And if that confuses you, then forget everything I just said. And just with that genius mind that you've got a head like a tar bucket, and everything hits you, just sticks there. The 10th day of the 7th month. Here's what happened. On that day, God remembered sins. And the biblical day for that day was day of atonement. It is significant. That's not a day of forgiveness. God does not describe that day as a day of forgiveness. And the concept of the sin ball really said God forgave them of all their sins, gave them a 1 year get out of sin free card, that kind of thing. It's the wrong concept at all. Atonement always in the Bible has to do with appeasement for anger. Atonement. And so there was an angry God. For God is angry with the wicked every day. But there was that one day built inside Judaism where on that day God remembered their sins. And he was angry. And so to bring about appeasement for the sins of Israel, there was a sacrifice, not a salvation forgiving of their sins, but a sacrifice of atonement that removed and satisfied the wrath of God on that day. It's a totally different concept from the concept of just rolling the sins, and somebody forgot to roll the sins. And so what's going to happen to that sin ball? Wrong concept. Just God said to the Jews, on the 10th day of the 7th month, on that day I'm going to be mindful of your sins, and you make an atoning sacrifice. What's atonement? Appeasement for sin. And I will be satisfied on that day. Next year, on that day, I'm going to remember the sins. And it's not that the sins have been rolled forward. It is just that on that day, God remembered their sins again. Well, when does real atonement take place? That's when Jesus Christ Himself made the ultimate atoning sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God. And Jeremiah 31 is fulfilled. Their sins will I remember no more. Under Judaism, there was an annual remembrance of sin, and sacrifice had to be made. But the sacrifice was not for salvation. It's an atoning sacrifice that has to do with the appeasement of anger. If we had more time, we could develop that. Well, did we spend time enough to look at whether Christians ought to keep the Ten Commandments? Just as quickly as we can. You and I need to understand the Ten Commandments were a part of the Old Testament. They were a part of that Testament. The Sabbath was never, one of the Ten Commandments, listen, was never given to any Gentile. Seventh day, never given to any Gentile. And so chapter 4 and verse 13 says, the Lord gave you His covenant, the Ten Commandments. Go down just a very few verses and ignore chapter divisions because they were not there whenever the Bible was written. And you get to chapter 5, He said, this covenant of the Ten Commandments was not made with our fathers. Wasn't made with Adam, wasn't made with Noah, wasn't made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And anyone who says that the Sabbath was kept by Adam, by Noah, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is denying what the Lord plainly says in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 3, He did not make this covenant with our fathers, the Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This covenant was not made with them. Moses says it was made with those of us who were at Mount Sinai. It was Jewish in its nature. In fact, chapter 5, verse 13 says, God gave you this rest day because you had been slaves down in the land of Egypt. You never had a rest day, so now I'm going to give you this rest day. And on this rest day, you remember the Sabbath day. You remember what? God gave you a rest day because you had been slaves in the land of Egypt. And it was the heart of Judaism. It was the focal point whenever the Old Testament law became codified and written down. They come to Mount Sinai and the God said, on this day you remember what happened when you were slaves in Egypt and God gave you out and brought you out and gave you a day to remember that you were slaves and a part of the Jewish heritage points back to that deliverance as they came out of the land of Egypt and you remember the Sabbath day. It's part of your heritage. But it never was a part of the Gentile heritage. You know what's a part of the Gentile heritage? This very table right here. What do we remember? Do this. On the first day of the week, do this in remembrance of me, my body, my blood shed for the remission of sins of all mankind, Jew and Gentile. And our heritage is not to remember the fact that there was another nation who were slaves in a foreign land and God brought them out and gave them a day to stir their hearts of remembering God's providence in delivering them from the bondage of Egypt. The New Testament has another day, and we remember on that day our deliverance from the bondage of sin. Now, if I never was under the Sabbath law, how can I disobey a law under which I never served? Never under that law. Well, what about the New Testament? Did not God bring things over into the New Testament? Absolutely not. He nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2:14. Colossians 2:16 mentions the Sabbath days. God nailed that to the cross and took it out of the way. Romans chapter 7. That law that said, thou shall not covet, Paul says, we are discharged from that law, we are delivered from that law That law was not brought over. That law had to do with another people at another time. Now then, what does the New Testament law teach? Well, the fact that it was sinful under the Old Testament to murder. One comes to the New Testament. We're not under a commandment that says, thou shalt not murder. We're under a commandment that says, thou shalt not hate. We're not under a commandment that said, thou shalt not commit adultery. We're under one that says, thou shalt not lust. And you and I need to understand, he did away with an inferior law and brought in a new one. He took away the first, that he might establish a second. Christianity, in no sense, is an appendage to Judaism. God had just had Judaism and almost had it right, but then he came along and brought Christianity to be a part of that. Let's rightly divide the word. Let's see that line of demarcation that says there was that Old Testament law and here's a New Testament law that's a better law built on better promises. Here's an Old Testament law that had within it remembrance your deliverance from the land of Egypt. And here is a New Testament law that says remember you're delivered from the bondage of sin. And how thankful we ought to be that atonement has been made and God remembers our sins no more. That's why we need to obey the gospel. The commands for our salvation are to believe on the Lord, to make up our minds, repent, to follow Him. The Bible could not be plainer in saying God now commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. And when we've confessed that we believe Jesus is the Son of God, we can be immersed in water, baptized into His death, the very place where His blood was shed. To be washed in His blood, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins. That's that new covenant law. And that's the law that all mankind is under. And except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he'll not enter the kingdom. Universal law. Not a law just for one nation, but for every person on this earth, for everyone in this audience. Except you are born of water and the Spirit, you'll not enter the kingdom. But look. When I'm born of water and of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit of God teaches me and I'm immersed into water by the very authority of heaven itself, my sins are washed away and now I'm in the kingdom. Not the Jewish kingdom, not that kingdom that was established when they came out of the land of Egypt, but the kingdom that was established when on the day of Pentecost for the first time men came out of the bondage of sin. God will do that for you tonight. He'll deliver you from that old law and deliver you from the bondage of sin. And you show His grace and mercy to you. And so He says to those of us who are Christians, don't you give up. You be faithful until the day that you die. And I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful. How can this church help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?